You know, the title of our lesson for tonight is God's Compassion for All People. You know, God's plan to include not just the children of Israel that we've been looking at, but his plan was also to include all of humanity. And it is clear, and we're going to see it tonight in the book of Isaiah. While the first hearers of Isaiah's message were the people of Judah, it is evident for today's study that the message is for all people and for all times. You know, the invitation in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1 says, "Come all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money can buy and eat." You know, this is one of the verses that we're going to see later on, but I just wanted to just tell you ahead that that's what the invitation, it's for everybody. It's not just for the people of Judah. It was for everybody. That's why it says, "Come all you who are thirsty." And that's why we're here tonight, because we're thirsty and hungry for the word of God. You know, this is often quoted, the verse that I just mentioned, to show, you know, God's compassion and provision for all who will come to him. You know, God has a plan. Since the day you were born, you know, God has a plan. He has a plan for all people. If they only trust and follow him, God will be more than happy to show you what the plan is. You know, God's plan for the people of Judah, because that's what we're studying tonight, was far beyond anything that they could see or understand. They didn't understand it. They didn't see it yet, especially amid difficult circumstances. Remember that they're going to be taken by the Babylonians, and they were going through difficult times. They were being attacked by other nations, but they couldn't see what God's plan was for them. And sometimes that happens to us as well. You know, we're going through whatever situation we're going, spiritually, emotionally, mentally, physically, and we're going through difficult times, but we can't see what the plan is. But if we trust in him, we will know what the plan is. You know, although having children is greatly valued today, in ancient Israel, having or not having children greatly impacted their understanding and well-being in society. You know, at key points in the Old Testament, God intervened in plight or in the predicament of a barren or sterile wife and brought about a birth of historical significance, such as the case of Sarah. Remember his son? It was Isaac. You know, she couldn't have children, but God gave him Isaac. Remember Rachel? She couldn't have children either, but what did God give him? Joseph. Also, Hannah. Remember Hannah? She also couldn't have children, but she prayed about it. And what God answered the prayer and gave him whom? Samuel. You know, the sons, these three sons that I just mentioned, were born in these situations, all played key roles in the larger history of God's people. You know, repeatedly, God used a divinely orchestrated human birth to carry forward his plan, to provide spiritual rebirth. And that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. And that's what we start in our outline with: God's everlasting mercy and kindness. And we're going to look at letter A, which is titled "Rejoice in God's Blessings." You know, living by faith sometimes calls for actions that do not seem logical. You know, sometimes God tells us, "Do you have faith? Yes. Okay. Trust me." And sometimes we don't see the logic, but I don't think it's not going to happen that way. Well, let's read verses 1 and 2 in Isaiah chapter 54. So Isaiah chapter 54, verses 1 and 2 says, "Sing, barren woman, you who never bore a child. Burst into song, shout for joy, you who were never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband, says the Lord." Verse 2, "Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch your tent curtains wide. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes." So when God told the barren woman to sing and rejoice, it would not seem logical, right? Just like I said earlier, based on what the values of the day. Neither did it seem logical to tell her to enlarge her tent. "You're telling me to, you know, grow my house, to make it bigger." You know, if she was barren, why would she need or make more space, right? But God is not limited to the logical. He was using this as an illustration of his great plans for his people. Although they would go into bondage, and they were going into bondage, he would bring them back and make their influence larger than ever before. You know, in Isaiah's day, a barren woman would have been pitied for the misfortune that she was going through. The sterile woman carried on an enormous load of shame, you know, and disgrace among all society. And so the illustration of an enlarged tent in contrast to a barren woman would speak clearly to the future blessings of God that were being promised. You know, verse 1 that we just finished reading, and also it was quoted by Apostle Paul in Galatians 4:27. And he was talking in reference to the miraculous birth of those under the new covenant. And Paul also intended the phrase, he said, "more are the children," to also indicate that the children of the new covenant would outnumber the children of the old covenant. So the prophet Isaiah invited the readers to make these alterations on their tent. You know, grow them bigger, make them bigger, extend and stretch them, you know, in faithful anticipation of what God was about to do. You know, think often, you know, in our walk of faith, you know, God invites us to find hope in expectation of his blessings to come. You know, it's going to be better, yes. And we have to have that faith in God that he's going to make it better for you, brother, and for me. And for you, sister, as well. He is certainly going to fill our spirit. Yes, he is. He's going to most definitely fill our soul and our body with many, many blessings. You know, verse 1 invites a song in the middle of barrenness. And that's the best time to do it. You know, when you're going through whatever situation you are, sing a song, brother. Sing a song, sister. You know, that is the best time to do it. And you're going to trust in whom? In God. Because a lot of them say, well, I have faith. Yes, but, you know, you got to show that you have the faith. And by singing a song, you're showing the faith that you have in Christ or in God. When we look beyond the historical context of God's people facing judgment and exile into a distant foreign land like what we're seeing tonight, this gives a compelling picture of the experience of the redeemed. In ourselves, you know, we live barren lives, sometimes empty lives, non-productive lives. It's an emptiness, you know, powerfully expressed through the imagery of this barren womb of this woman. Yet because of God's saving work in us, we can become fruitful and contribute to new life into this world. You know, that's what happens. Sometimes, you know, there's youth out there that sometimes feel, I'm not being productive. I'm not doing anything. Well, if we trust in God, then God will put that new birth in us. God not only transforms our lives through the work of Christ, but he leads us in communicating the gospel to others and inviting them into a relationship with him. We should expect to see others brought into the kingdom as we obey the leading of the Holy Spirit. And we have to proclaim as we proclaim and we have to proclaim and as we proclaim the gospel. In this way, the tent that we're talking about in which we dwell is enlarged. So that is item letter A, God's promise to his people. I'm sorry, rejoice in God's blessings. Now we're going to go to letter B, rejoice in God's promises. So, you know, the promises of God are sure. And if he says it, he's going to do it. But his timing, of course, and his plan may differ from our expectations. When the people of Judah were instructed to expand their tent, they could have perceived that they were going to become a great nation right away. They could have seen it, but they couldn't. They could have, but they didn't. They were not even sure about God. However, there would be a time of exile, which there was, followed by a return to their homeland. They were going to come back, and Isaiah had already told them that, where they could, where they would be ruled by the Roman Empire centuries later. Even when the Messiah came, the fulfillment of the promise did not match their expectations. You know, they were expecting what? The Messiah to proclaim himself as king, as the earthly, and create an earthly kingdom of this earth. You know, his closest disciples, they even thought that Jesus was going to do this. And that was their mindset. They did not understand what the Messiah was here for. You know, the call to expand one's tent precedes or comes before the promise that the people of God will multiply and spread especially throughout the nations. Let's read Isaiah chapter 55, verse 5. It says, "Surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations you do not know will come running to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor." So now coming back to our lesson in chapter 54 about enlarging the tent, let's read verse 2 again together with a new verse, verse 3. So let's read verse 2 so we can understand verse 3 a little bit better as well. It says, "Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch your tent curtains wide. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords, strengthen your stakes." Verse 3, "For you will spread out to the right and to the left. Your descendants will dispossess nations and settle in their desolate cities." So on one level, God offers a promise of renewed growth and expansion of the people of Jerusalem following their exile. In addition, these verses have a beautiful allusion to the growth and expansion of the church today. When both of these verses are considered, verses 2 and 3, the promises God offers to his people can be seen in the context of the New Testament church. Continuing with verse 4, it promises freedom from fear, shame, and disgrace. Isaiah 54:4 says, "Do not be afraid. You will not be put to shame. If what? If you expand your tent. If you what? Sing while you're barren. You do not fear disgrace. You will not be humiliated. You will forget the shame of your youth and remember no more the reproach of your widowhood." So though Israel might have been regarded as forsaken as a widow, the Lord promises to stand in the place of her husband. You know, through the centuries and throughout, you know, the Old Testament, you know, there were many hurting women that I just kind of mentioned, several of them, but there were many more. And they had taken this promise for themselves. They knew that, you know, if I pray to God, if I ask God, you know, and I'm going to have faith in God, you know, sometimes, and even that happens even today, you know, in today's society, even they feel forsaken by a husband sometimes or forsaken of a husband. They have found beautiful comfort in the promise that God would be a husband to them. You know, when all others forsake them or forsook them, they know and they trust and they are sure that God will be their husband. And the principle of then is the same principle true today. God will supply and meet our emotional needs, sisters, you know, and brothers out there too. And he will rescue us from our disgrace and shame when others forsake us. You know, God, our creator, promises to shield and protect us. Let's look at verse 5. It says, "For your maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth." So not only does God supply a husband, but he's a great one. He himself is the husband. You know, he is their maker. He is the Lord of hosts. He is their redeemer. He is the Holy One of Israel. And he is called the God of the whole earth. You know, this promise that the Lord will meet our needs when others forsake us or forsake you does not leave us to a place of a second best. He's not the second best. He is the very best. You know, the Lord God can be a greater husband than any man, even any man here on earth. This is something for every single woman to remember and something no married woman should forget. That yes, your husband is good and he looks almost without a fault. Thank you, sister, over there, my wife. However, there is what? The ultimate. There is whom? God. God the Almighty. And with all those titles that I said, and he's not the second best, he is the best husband on earth for you. You know, an earthly husband can never fulfill every need for you, sister, right? Sisters? That the great heavenly husband can. So those are things that we need to remember. Sisters, you just have to have faith. You need to be sure of that faith. And you need to trust God. And you need to sing, right? And that goes for all of us. It's not just for sisters. It's for brothers as well. Brother, You know, sometimes you feel that your father, for the fatherless, right? I don't have a father. I don't have this. I don't have that. I don't have a guide. I don't have someone to tell me what to do. Well, God is the best one. If the ones that are here have forsaken you, God is the best one. You know, the illustration of the husband to the wife is similar to John's vision in Revelation of the church as the bride of Christ that we saw a long time ago in the book of Revelation. You know, this relationship is only possible through Christ's identity as our Redeemer, a role he fulfills thanks to the measureless power he possesses and the God of all the earth. You know, much of Judah's history is summarized in verses 6 through 8, including events Isaiah prophesied. So let's look at Isaiah chapter 54, verses 6 through 8. This is, the Lord will call you back as if you were a wife deserted and distressed in spirit. So, and this is not just the wife. I know we're talking about the wife because that is who? The wife who was the people of Judah was a wife to God because God is the husband. But this applies to everyone. Sometimes brothers, youth, you sometimes feel you're deserted and distressed in spirit. Let's continue reading verse 6. It says, a wife who married young only to be rejected, says your God. For verse 7, for a brief moment I abandoned you, but with deep compassion I will bring you back. Verse 8, in a surge of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. So following centuries of idolatry, because that's all they did, the people of Judah, the people of Samaria, all those, you know, they did follow idolatry and they rebelled against God. But God's people would be driven from their homeland. That was the whole reason to endure what? Exile. They were going to be taken by the Babylonians into what? Foreign lands. And they were going to be conquered and taken and mistreated and treated like even dogs or even worse. But God would call them back, renewing his covenant presence among them after allowing them to suffer the consequences for their actions. His divine anger would be felt only for a season. It was not going to be for an eternity. Actually, God never really abandoned Israel. Yet he recognizes that they felt abandoned. God says, for a brief moment in the verses that we finished reading, I allowed you to feel that I had abandoned you, but I didn't really. For the Christian, a wonderful promise emerges in the everlasting or the contrasting time elements of these verses. God does judge sin, and he does. And when we're in sin, he tells us, you're doing wrong. You shouldn't be doing this. You shouldn't be doing that. Because if you do, there's consequences. And God, you might feel that God, what? Abandons you. But he desires to do so for only what? A season. It's just for a short time. Until you understand that what? God is merciful. God is good to you. His redemptive goal, because he wants to redeem us, is to transform sinful lives that we're carrying so that they can be brought into his presence for an eternity. That's what he wants. The references to God's judgment of a moment in verses 7 and 8 that we finished reading sits next to the promise of God's everlasting kindness and compassion, which we read. Now let's look at verses 9 and 10 that offer historic and even, end time promises of God's unfailing love. So let's look at verses 9 and 10. It says, to me, this is like the days of Noah, when I swore that the waters of Noah would never again cover the earth. Remember that? That's the reason why that happened. The people, since what the time of Adam and Eve, were getting into sin and doing worse things. Of course, God had not given them the Ten Commandments or anything at that point. But they were just thinking about sin all the time and all the time and rebellion. And being rebellious towards God and everybody. And this is what God is writing. It says, to me, this is like the days of Noah, when I swore that the waters of Noah would never again cover the earth. So now I have sworn not to be angry with you, never to rebuke you again. Verse 10, though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. So flood waters recede. You know, they go down, right? And mountains do not move, and they don't recede. But even if the mountains shall depart, because what we just finished reading, even if the hills be removed, the kindness of the Lord to his people will never depart. So the Lord's unfailing love is more certain than the mountains and the hills. And his covenant of peace is secure. That's what he just finished telling us. And sometimes we don't still do not understand how big, how wide, how deep his love is for each one of us. You know, the Lord used these large scale pictures about what the waters, about what the mountains, the hills, and all of this to show his love and in commitment to us, his people, which is, of course, today, us. So we could rest in personal assurance of God's compassion and mercy, because that's what he wants us to understand. That he has what? Compassion for us. If we come to him, he will what? Embrace us and shower us with love, with everything that he is. And you can sense his love and his mercy. So that is item letter B. Rejoice in God's promises. Now we're going to go to part two. God's promise to his people. Letter A, Jerusalem will be restored. So when God promised the restoration of the city of Jerusalem to the people of Judah, he was speaking both in a physical sense and also in a spiritual sense. You know, the city would be restored after the exile that would come upon them. But beyond that, the city would be restored in a spiritual sense as the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. Remember that we read that in the book of Revelation. It was in chapters 3 and 21. You know, this promise applies to every believer of all time. We will definitely be part of that new Jerusalem. You know, woven throughout Isaiah's prophecies are references to Jerusalem and Zion. And those names refer to the same city, Jerusalem and Zion. And that city has held a central role in God's redemptive work in human history, from the earliest references in Abraham's day to the prophesied conclusion of this world's history in Revelation. You know, the references in Isaiah chapter 54, verses 11 and 12, about a city built of precious stones, foretells a description of the new Jerusalem, which we read in, again in the book of Revelation, that's coming from the new heavens. After the new heavens and the new earth have been established, then comes the new Jerusalem from heaven. So let's look at this in Isaiah chapter 54, verses 11 and 12. It says, afflicted city. Why did it start with afflicted city? Well, because of Jerusalem, right? Everybody's taken to what? To exile. They're taking them away from their homeland. And what happened to Jerusalem? Well, this is what this verse is talking about. Afflicted city, lashed by storms and not comforted. I will rebuild you with stones of turquoise, your foundations with lapis lazuli, or lazuli. And verse 12 says, I will make your battlements of rubies, your gates of sparkling jewels, and all your walls of precious stones. So it says, to you, afflicted one in the city, tossed by the storms and not comforted. God cares about whom? The afflicted person. If you are afflicted, brother and sister, that means you probably have been what? Tossed by the storms. And maybe you haven't been comforted. You know, he cares about the one tossed by the storms. If you've been tossed by the storm, he cares about you. He also cares about the one who is not comforted. When someone finds themselves afflicted, tossed, or not comforted, it is easy for them to believe that God doesn't care for them. You know, and we're going through those times at this time. You know, COVID, a lot of staying at home from schools, from work, and everybody's working from home, and everybody is from at home. And some of them, what's happening to them? They're growing what? Anxious. They're not comforted. They're being tossed, you know. And I don't know if you've been seeing even the media. It says that there's a lot of domestic violence at home. But, you know, sometimes people think, well, God doesn't care what I'm going through. Yes, he does. Yes, he does. He does, and he gives precious promises to give you strength. And this is what he's saying. You have been afflicted. You have been what tossed. You have been not comforted. I'm here to do that. God will lavish riches upon the hurting and the afflicted. When someone feels afflicted, tossed, and not comforted, they feel poor. No matter how much more money they have in the bank, they still feel poor. They feel unloved, unwanted, alone, all these things. However, God promises to make the afflicted truly rich. You know, although these scripture verses direct our attention, of course, toward the city of Jerusalem, but the purpose of those references is to reinforce the truths concerning God's actions on behalf of his people. You know, idealistically, pictures of Jerusalem are never just about foundations of precious stones. It's not about that or any other structural detail. However, it's God's redemptive actions are ultimately aimed at its inhabitants. It's about the people where in Jerusalem. He's going to what? Bring them up, strengthen them, giving them hope, telling them you're not alone. I am your husband. All these things, these are all the promises he's telling the people of Judah, and he's telling us what? Tonight. You know, verse 13 speaks of the descendants of the righteous being taught by the Lord. Isaiah 54:13 says, all your children will be taught by the Lord, and great will be their peace. You know, when we are afflicted, again, or tossed or not comforted, we feel bad, not just because of ourselves or for ourselves, but also for our children. God gives a precious assurance, not only for us, that he's going to take care of us. He wants to comfort us. He wants to help us. He's there for us. And he wants us to have faith in him. But he's also concerned about whom? We just finished reading it. Your children, brother and sister. He's also worried about them. God gives a precious assurance, not only for us, but also quiets our fears for our children. Don't worry, Orlando. Everything's going to be fine, right? Because you don't have your eyes upon them all the time. His wisdom, God's wisdom and his knowledge among them will be a source of great peace. That's what gives us a peace, brother and sister. You know, a lot of people and that's why they call it a pandemic. It's because I feel overwhelmed. It's just too much for me. But God says, my wisdom and the knowledge that I'm going to give you tonight and give you every time you go or to church, every time you listen to the word of God, every time you listen to what? Songs and hymns and whatever. I will be your great source of peace. As a current application of this promise, Christians who live according to God's wisdom experience his peace. And I thank God that I am at peace. I'm not running all over the place. I'm not nervous and popping my knuckles and what's going to happen next? And will I live tomorrow? No. Calm down. You know, one day, going on with our lesson, one day the city of Jerusalem will be impervious to attack, as described in verses 14 through 15 as we're going through our lesson. So in Isaiah chapter 54, verses 14 and 15, it says, in righteousness you will be established. Tyranny will be far from you. You will have nothing to fear. Terror will be far removed. It will not come near you. Verse 15, if anyone does attack you, it will not be my doing. Whoever attacks you will surrender to whom? To you. So God promises that those who are afflicted, those that are tossed around back and forth, and those that are not comforted will find protection and security in him. In whom? In God. Until God's people reach this great city of hope, God promises the power of the Holy Spirit to resist temptation and to find freedom from fear. You know, opposition to the gospel and the church will continue. And it's happening today. And it's going to be worse. It will continue. And they're going to be a reality even when Christ returns. But his followers, us, can live in a joyful hope of our ultimate victory, even as we trust him to carry them through the trials and challenges of today. God is going to carry us. He's going to take us through everything, the pandemic, all the anxieties, everything. Don't worry. He's going to take us until we reach what? Until we reach home. So that is letter A. Jerusalem will be restored. We are part of Jerusalem, and we are the ones that make up the new Jerusalem, and we will be restored. Letter B, no enemy will prevail. So God is a creator of all things. And I know that you know that, and I know that. And sometimes we need to be reminded. God is the creator of all things. He made this earth. He made you and I. He made everybody, including the enemy of our souls, who chose to rebel against him. However, God promises his servants, us, victory over whom? The enemy. His people will refute every tongue that accuses them. You know, in Revelation, and I know we studied that a long time ago, Revelation chapter 12, we read back then, and I don't have the scripture verse for the gentleman in the back, but it says, the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. So this is a blessing for you, brother, and for me to know that in due time, the enemy of our souls will be destroyed. You know, speaking through the prophet Isaiah, God proclaimed a deep mystery about his own power, about God's power, one with which his followers have grappled throughout the ages. You know, in verse 16 of Isaiah chapter 54, God describes himself as the one who gives a blacksmith the ability to forge weapons. So let's read verse 16. It says, "See, it is I who created the blacksmith, who fans the coals into flame and forges a weapon fit for its work. And it is I who have created the destroyer to wreak havoc." So who is it? God has created who? Satan. He is the destroyer. But the sovereign God who created the blacksmith, which we just finished reading, and the destroyer, also has the power to protect us. He can promise, and he promises that no weapon formed against you shall prosper. So don't worry. If you're in God's hand, nothing can destroy you. And the reason I say this is because there's still Christians out there that they believe that, oh, they're going to what? Bewitch me. Somebody's going to put a spell on me. Nobody can put anything on you. If you're in God's hand, nobody, no weapon, nothing is forged against you, and nobody can put anything on you. Nothing. Unless God what? Allows it. For a reason. To teach us something, but God has already prepared us before we go through whatever we're going. Whatever weapon is raised against God's people, us, is destined to be destroyed itself. See, the blacksmith created it. But God what? He destroys it. God is also the creator of the destroyer, of the one that wants to destroy us with whatever weapon he creates. He can destroy not only the weapon, but also the destroyer. In verse 17, he promised protection for all his people from those evil forces. So let's look at verse 17. It says, "No weapon forged against you will prevail, and you will refute," in other words, disprove, "every tongue that accuses you." So anybody that's accusing you, you will be able to say, that's not true, and it did not happen, and you'll have witnesses for you. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and this is their vindication from me, declares the Lord. So God will ultimately even protect his people from criticism. You know, the tongue, which raises against you can really hurt people. And it can really hurt what? Professions. And it can hurt a lot. But every tongue that rises against you in judgment, you will be able to condemn it. You know, Spurgeon once said, "Satan leaves no stone unturned against the church of God. He uses not simply the hand, but what is often a sharper weapon," what? "The tongue." We can bear a blow, of course, if somebody hits you. Sometimes we bear it, you know, but we cannot endure, what? An insult. There is a great power in the tongue. We can rise from a blow, which strikes us, of course, to the ground, but we cannot so easily recover from, what? Slander that lays the character low. Yet we can trust in the Lord's triumph. You know, the more accusers, the more acquittals. The more slander, the more honor. So the enemy may slander us as much as he pleases, but the Lord releases us from them all. You know, this is not a blanket promise for any churchgoer. The Lord specifically says that this is the inheritance of the servants of the Lord. So if you're a servant of the Lord, this is for you. This is for me. Are you a servant of the Lord? That's a good question, right, to ask at this time. Then you can rest easy in his promised protection. He's going to protect you, brother and sister. You know, the Lord also says that this is a promise for those whose righteousness is from me, from the Lord himself, and not from ourselves. You know, don't try to clean up your act and you try to do everything. No. Leave it up to whom? To the Lord. When a person understands that their righteousness is really from the Lord, they are much more comfortable in letting who? The Lord protect them. Because we know that we are not where we're at because, oh, I have the capacity. Oh, I have the heart for it. No, brother Aaron, sister. No. Not even myself. No. I have allowed God, you take care of me. God, you know, and if I am righteous, it's because of you. It's not because of me. I'm a sinner. I have not done anything right. And because if I have done things right, it's because of you. And because if we trust that he is saying that we're righteous, and then we know that he's protecting our righteousness. That's why he's what? He's our mediator in heaven with God. You know, throughout scripture, we see two principles stated and restated over and over and again, that God is the creator of everything, just like I said earlier, but God is not the author of evil. I'm going to say that because usually you don't hear that God is not the author of evil. There are many instances in both the Old and the New Testaments when physical weapons caused injury and death to godly people. But woven throughout that narrative, or whatever story that we know in the Old Testament, God's plan of redemption was carried forward. Because of Christ's death and resurrection, Christians have the promise of victory over Satan's attempts to destroy them spiritually. Ultimately, Christ's followers will witness his eternal victory, of course, over Satan in the book of Revelation. You know, key word in verse 17 is very helpful in evaluating the long-term nature of this promise of protection. You know, Isaiah, which we finished reading, speaks of the heritage or inheritance of the servants of the Lord. In other words, God promises great blessings for his faithful servants, yet these are only partially realized here on this earth while we're walking here. Contrary to the claims of some, you know, the Christian cannot guarantee personal wealth and health and a trouble-free life. And then you hear that sometimes. And there's pastors or evangelists out there saying, if you come to the Lord, you're going to have great wealth and you will be blessed and you will be, oh my gosh, and all these things. And your health, if you were sick, now you will be healthy and you will never, ever have any troubles, nothing. And they use Bible verses or even chants while on this earth to tell you and to convince you that all of this is going to happen if you come to Christ. You know, the believer's inheritance, however, gives ample promise that blessings will be revealed and fulfilled over the course of God's eternal plan. So God has a plan for all of us. And we might go through difficult times, but don't worry, God is with us. And he's blessing us and he's going to what? Teach us something. That's what we should be telling the people out there. Not promising all these things and telling them, and say this verse, and this is for you, and yeah, and wait. We're on this earth. And God is going to take us through this earth, and he's going to what? Teach us, and we have to learn some things. So it's not all rosy. You know, it's not a rosy life. It's going to be a blissful life. No. There's going to be things that, and that is natural. That does happen. When we are going through tough times, our situation forces us to ask questions, you know, those difficult questions. Those are deep questions. We need to understand and admit that we don't have all the answers, and I don't. And I don't think anybody out there has all the answers, brother and sister. We need what? Guidance and hope that's bigger than ourselves. Who is this? God. This is why faith is essential at all times. We have to have faith all the time, especially during difficult and trying times. You know, faith reminds us that God is in control and that we need to rely on him to see us through, even when the path ahead is dark and unsteady. You know, that we can't see and we can't see, but we need to trust that it's him, that we have him by the hand, or we have God's hand and he's leading us. For we know that he is what? Steady. And that he is ready, willing, and able to sustain us through anything that we're going through. You know, during this coronavirus pandemic that we are in, I've been hearing so many heartbreaking stories of suicide. You know, and I hear it a lot. You know, a lot of stories of depression. They're being depressed. And there's anxiety so much that they are committing suicide. You know, the best and deepest source of wisdom and hope that I know comes from God's word. You know, Psalm 46, verses 1, 2, and 3 says the following. So, Psalm 46, verses 1, 2, and 3 say, God is our refuge and strength. So, if we are depressed and there's people out there that want to commit suicide, we know that God is my refuge and he's my strength. An ever-present help when? In trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea. Remember the very first verses we read in Isaiah? It said that because of the waters and even the mountains might move. Let's go on to verse 3. Though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. So the first thing we need to get straight is that God cares deeply about our suffering. And we continued saying this over and over again. The tossed, the afflicted, right? The ones that are not comforted. And he invites us to cast our burdens on him. You know, did we catch that? Did you understand that? Because God says what? Give me what? Your suffering. Give me your what you're carrying. And there's a lot of brothers and sisters out there. And I hate to say this sometimes, but sisters, sometimes you want to carry it. You still want to carry everything on your shoulder. And sister, you don't have to. God is there for us. You know, God's not far away. He's not, well, I got to carry this, you know, 2 miles, 5 miles, 10 miles in order to give it to God. No, God is right next to you. You just need to get it and here, give it to him. You know, and sometimes people say, well, maybe he's not listening. Yes, he is. He's next to you. And sometimes they say, oh, I don't hear him. He's not. Yes, he is, brother and sister. He's near to those who are broken and confused, especially. Right? If you're confused, if you're broken spiritually, emotionally, anything that you got, anything that you have, he is there right next to you. Give it to him. Tell him, here, I can't take it anymore. This is what I need to give you, God. It's my spouse. It's my children. Whatever it is, whatever. It's emotions. Whatever it is, just give it to him. Give it to him right now. He wants to take your anxiety from you. He wants to take that stress away from you. He wants to take away that whatever you're carrying. The question is, are you allowing him to lift your burden? You know, you can trade your fears for God's peace. That's what you do. You give him that. He gives you peace if we're willing to lay our requests to him. And believe me, his peace is so powerful. You'll have a peace that overcomes you, that comes all over you, the Holy Spirit, and tells you everything is fine. Everything's going to be okay. It's the only thing that will truly loosen your tight chest, because sometimes we even get pains. We are sometimes even ill because we're carrying too much. And we lose our breath sometimes. I can't take it. Instead of white knuckling your way through your anxiety and playing out millions of scenarios in your mind that what could have happened, what could have, you know, give it to him. Lay your requests before God and feel him lift that heavy load off your back. Take your worries to God. He's big enough and strong enough to handle them all. Again, I'm saying he's big enough and strong enough to handle them all. Give it to them, brother and sister, right now. Just do this. Give it to them and tell them, here it is. Take it. Because I can't with it anymore. So that is part B. No enemy will prevail. Let's go on to item number 3. God's invitation to the nations. Seek the Lord. You know, God's plan are far above any human plans we can make. You know, and I'm glad that he is in control of his plans. You know, and of my plan as well. While the people of Judah were looking at their current situation, remember, they're going to exile. God was looking far beyond it. He was going to use them to reach the nations. That's why he was using them and utilizing them, because he wanted to use them to reach the other nations, which is all the Gentiles, all of us, the rest of us. Now, how would he do that? Well, through accepting the Messiah. All they had to do was accept the Messiah who would come from the lineage of Judah. All of humanity could be reconciled to Jesus. Each one of us is included in these verses. In Isaiah chapter 55, God issued a wonderful invitation that I read at the very beginning. It rested on two powerful truths, and we're going to look at that. Verse 1, let's look at Isaiah 55, 1. It says, "Come, all you who are thirsty." Remember that that's what we said? If we're thirsty and hungry, God invites us. "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost." So first, this was a universal invitation to all people. It was everyone. It's not necessarily only the people of Judah. It was for everyone. And second, God called on all to receive blessings, which will be received by God's grace. He says, "I'll give you what? Wine. I'll give you milk. And you don't have to have money." You know, and we live in a society that everything is with money. You know, and this is what he's telling us. "I'm going to bless you if you're willing to receive that blessing." That's why he says, "Give it to me. Come. Buy. And I know you don't have money, but here's milk and wine and honey and everything else," right? Verse 2 asked a rhetorical question. Let's look at verse 2. Isaiah 55, 2. "Why spend money on what is not bread?" So why are you spending your money on things that are not good for you? That's in other words, right? "And your labor on what does not satisfy." Why are you doing those things that are not going to help you? You're just exerting yourself more than what you should. "Oh, I got to work more overtime. I got to do all these things." No. What's going on? It says, listen to me and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest affair. Why would anyone rely on their own limited resources? Why? Your strength comes from the Lord. You know, and we have so many flaws and we have limited benefits. You know, why are you considering or thinking that you can do everything on your own? There would be no need for the question if God had already determined whom he would bless and whom he would condemn. That's why God is telling us, "Come, I will do all of these things. I will comfort you. I will, you know, give you all of these things. And I will give you what? Food and milk and wine and all these things." But the people would have the freedom to turn to God in response to his invitation. We have to turn to him. We can't just ignore him. We have to continue our search for him so we can get the meaning of what is life. This invitation continues today. It was for the people of Judah, and it is for us today. God's plan of our lives immeasurably surpasses anything we might accomplish for ourselves. You know, in school, you know, they ask you, when you grow up, what would you like to be? Or what do you want to be? And sometimes as life continues, sometimes we don't reach our goal. But God has what? Plans for you. You know, when we have aged, sometimes we usually think, "I could have been," or sometimes we say, "I could have done." You know, with God, our souls will be satisfied and able to delight in the richest affair, which we just finished reading. You know, verse 3 tells us that with God, we can experience true life. Let's look at verse 3. "Give ear and come to me." That's the invitation. Listen and come to me. It says, "Listen that you may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David." You know, these promises ultimately have their foundation in Christ, when Isaiah prophesizes of their eternal nature or everlasting covenant and their Davidic identity. You know, while Isaiah's audience could look back on the splendor of David's reign because they loved it and it was a great temple and they worshiped God, you know, the Christian can also see that Jesus, David's descendant, is truly the one who is a witness to the peoples of the world. So let's read verse 4. It says, "See, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a ruler and commander of the peoples." So God was going to make Christ the witness to the peoples. Verse 5 again points to the global scope of God's redemptive plan and the obedient witness of his followers that will speak to the nations. So let's read verse 5. It says, "Surely you will summon nations you know not." And we read this one, I think, or I said it earlier. We didn't read it, but I said it as I was talking about the lesson. Surely you will summon nations you know not. Talking about whom? The people of Judah. And nations you do not know will come running to you because of the Lord your God. And is that applied to us? Yes. There's people out there from other nationalities, other countries. And we're going to what? It says God is summoning us to talk about him, about Jesus Christ, so that way they can come to him. And let's continue verse 5. The Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. You know, verses 6 through 9 remind God's people also, including us, that our sin separates us from God and there is a limited season in this life during which we can accept God's offer of salvation. So let's look at verses 6 and 9 now. It says, seek the Lord while he may be found. And I'm pretty sure you've heard this when pastors or priests or evangelists have actually, given a word. It says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is what? Near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on them and to our God, for he will freely pardon. Verse 8, for my thoughts are what? Not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. Verse 9, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. So those who respond in faith during the time of opportunity must turn from sin in their actions, their thoughts, and their motivations, and everything that they do. When they do so, they discover that God freely offers mercy and pardon. And the immeasurable gulf between God's exalted nature and our lowly, sin-flawed existence can be bridged. He's the bridge. But only through who? Through Jesus Christ. Okay, so that is seek the Lord while we have time right now. Letter B, respond to his word. So verses 10 and 11. Explain that God's word will always produce results. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 10 and 11. It says, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. So just as rain and snow fall down from heaven to water the earth and to produce crops and everything else, so does the power of God's word. When he says it, it accomplishes something and it will be done. You know, the concept of the word is often referenced in scripture, right? We know that the word is who? Jesus Christ. As a result of God simply speaking his word and also just, you know, Jesus saying the word, this universe came into existence and we already know that. And throughout history, God has continued to speak with divine power and he continues to do that. He has everything in control. His written word guides all who will both read and apply its truth. So that's how we can what? Know what he's doing. We know that he's in control. He's in control of us. He's in control of everything. And the living word, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is the fulfillment of the written promises concerning redemption. And we know that. You know, Isaiah extolled the great virtues and significance of God's word by his word, though the world was made and functions properly. And it's going to, what? Do exactly what God says that it's going to do. In a sense, the intricate nature of creation is a constant reminder that we cannot comprehend the ways of the Lord. You know, God's word should always be at work in the life of the believer. It should be at work in me, in you, brother and sister, all the time. And through his word, we learn and follow his purposes. That's what we're doing tonight, right? We learn what his purpose is, and we will do it. Ultimately, our relationship with Christ brings to fruition God's plan for our lives. The result is deep fulfillment and joy. And it's a joy doing these things. You know, coming every night here and talking to you, it's a joy for me. It's not a burden, you know, and it won't be for you as you work for the Lord. It's not a burden. I know that, brother and sister, because I feel it. You feel it, right? And both in this life and the life to come. It's not going to be a burden at all. Let's read Isaiah 55, verses 12 through 13. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hill will burst into song before you. And all the trees of the field will clap their hands. instead of the thorn bush will grow the juniper, and instead of briars, the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign that will endure forever. So we're almost finishing up, but in one occasion, you know, Jesus is surrounded by a large group of people. He taught them many, many parables and many things, right? And one of the parables was about the sower. He told them in Mark chapter 4, verse 3 to 8. So I'm going to read this, okay? It says, listen, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell among the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants, so that they did not bear grain. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up, grew, and produced a crop, some multiplying 30, some 60, some 100 times. So the disciples, you know, really didn't understand what Jesus was telling them. But there was a spiritual meaning to the parable, and they didn't understand it. So Jesus said, I need to explain it. So let's read now the next verses 14 through 20, so we can understand what the parable was all about. It says, the farmer sows the word. What is the word? Jesus' word. About what? Jesus' salvation. Verse 15, some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes it away, the word so that was sown in them. Others, verse 16, like seed sown on rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy. So they're super happy. They were not Christians. They're super happy. They heard it. Verse 17, but since they had no root, they last only a short time. They don't come to church anymore. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Verse 18, still others, like seed sown among thorns, hear the word. But the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word. You know, the couple of verses that we read, it says if there were, you know, they trouble and persecution came. Verse 17, and those are the ones that I told you, if you're what? If you've been tossed around, there's no comfort on you and all these things, God says, I am here for you. The next few verses that we're reading in verses 18 and 19, it says the deceitfulness of wealth. There's people out there preaching that you're going to be wealthy. Come over here. This is the deceitfulness of wealth and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. Verse 20, others like seed sown on good soil. That's you and I, those that are listening and it's still been with us. Hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop. Some 30, some 60, some 100 times that what was sown. So it is by sharing the gospel or preaching that the seed is sown, right? You can study the seed. You can categorize the seed. You can analyze the seed. You can know the seed and even love the seed, right? But if you don't sow it, nothing is going to happen. We need to what? Spread the seed. What we need to keep in mind, too, is that the seed is the word, and every preacher or believer must make sure he uses good seed. Remember this, good seed. It is a high offense against God to change the master seed. You can't replace it, brother or sister. No. You can't say, well, I know. Let's try it this way so we can have more. No, you can't do it. You can't mix it. You can't mix good seed, God's seed, with, this is a more or less, this was a cheaper seed. No. Or to sow bad seed in place of it. No, you can't do that. You know, when we sow the seed, everyone hears the gospel. That's what we know. However, not everyone will love it or be committed to Jesus. When the word is sown on good soil, just like with you and I, fruit will be produced. God has given every believer the responsibility of proclaiming the gospel to the lost. And today, us, the church, you and I, we are the means by which he communicates his truth to the nations. Okay, so that is letter B, respond to his word. That's the way we should respond to the word. Preaching the gospel and everything that I just mentioned and the parable and the explanation of the parable. So now we're going to stop our lesson and we're going to turn over now to Omar and see if we have any questions, Omar.
Why are some babies born with physical defects or mental defects? Is it from God or the parents' fault because of sin? Okay, so...
very interesting question.
Yeah, so let's read 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 10. So let me just give a little preface for what's going on here in the Bible.
Okay.
So David slept with Bathsheba, and I'm sorry, Nathan ends up talking to David about it. And so then this is where we're at right now.
Okay. And so just to preface it as well, is there was sin.
Yes.
Okay.
Okay, so this is 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 10. Now therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. I'm sorry, am I in the right? Yes, I am.
Yes, Uriah was Bathsheba's.
Yes. Mm-hmm. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I am going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this in broad daylight before all Israel. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. Verse 14, but because by doing this, you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt. The son born to you will die. After Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had bore to David, and he became ill. David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and went into his house and spent the nights lying on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he refused, and he would not eat any food with them. Verse 18, on the seventh day, the child died. David's servants were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they thought, while the child was still living, we spoke to David, but he would not listen to us. How can we tell him the child is dead? He may do something desperate. Verse 19, David noticed that his servants were whispering among themselves, and he realized the child was dead. Is the child dead? He asked. Yes, they replied. He is dead. Verse 20, then David got up from the ground after he had washed, put on lotions, and changed his clothes. He went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house. At his request, they served him food, and he ate. Verse 21, his servants asked him, why are you acting this way? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but now that the child is dead, you get up and eat. Verse 22, he answered, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. Verse 23, but now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me.
Okay.
Okay. And so I guess the way I want to answer this question is sometimes our sins do extend. Our things that happen around us are consequences of the sin that we make.
Mm-hmm.
And so when children do have these types of defects or mental illnesses and things like that, it does sometimes is a reflection of the sin that the parents have committed. But there's also lessons to learn from it, mm-hmm. as well. So it's not I think it's the way that that David did, right? And we kind of talked about it in Isaiah, where you know a woman who is barren is to worship God, right?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And the same way that David did was. There was nothing else to do
right.
except worship God, and that's what he did.
And because of the fall of man with Adam and Eve, right, it all started, and because we continue to what? To sin, to rebel against God. It's not that God has formed him like that. It's because of the sin that people are in, that's one. And then second, sometimes they don't themselves take care of themselves, you know, as they're going to be pregnant or about to be pregnant or anything like that. So it's different, you know, scenarios for different incidents, but basically that's what it is. It's because of the sin of humanity, right?
Not just, like, don't think of it's just one particular person. Like, you can't blame it all on the mom, but it's just how it, that there's sin everywhere.
Right.
And then because of that sin, it sadly, that sin is shown up. It shows up in the newborns.
Right, and I've seen that, you know, sometimes with a husband and wife, sometimes the doctor tells them, "Oh, your child is going to be like this or like that, and it's going to be born like this." But they pray and pray, you know, and they've been praying since before that time. And then when they're born, they're born fine. Nothing's wrong. So, you know, people, and those are miracles, because doctors say, "Well, we can see this. There's this fluid and so forth and so on." Mm-hmm. But we need to trust in God, right?
Yeah, and I don't think it's like for every child either, because remember, Bathsheba had a second son, and his name was Solomon. Mm-hmm. And Solomon turned out to be pretty okay, if you read a little bit more on mm-hmm. in the Bible. So, you know, I think that we can agree that if the doctor does tell you something like, you know, God forbid, but something about your child that happens to be, you know, birth defects or
mental illness,
we need to pray.
Praying, we know that God is in control, and we're going to trust, and He gives us an assurance.
Yes.
Okay.
Okay, so the next question. What do you say about there being other life forms in other planets? Or is Earth the only habitation for life? If we are the only life in the universe, what is the purpose of galaxies and galaxies? I think they meant like cosmic stuff.
Okay,
so let me read first Genesis chapter 1, verse 14 through 19, and then we can talk about it a little bit more, and then I'll read the
next. Okay.
Okay, so Genesis chapter 1, verse 14 and 19. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years." Verse 15, "And let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. Verse 16, "God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser night to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day." So, just to kind of place it where it's at, it's for, like, seasons, right? Mm-hmm. The sky, or, like, I'll just say, like, the sky, galaxies, things like that, you know, stars.
Milky Way, universe.
To help us with, like, day and night, time. Mm-hmm. What are the seasons? What's the weather like? All those things. And it's good to know. You know, it's not just something that a lot of us take it for granted, because now we have kind of like, digital clocks and mm-hmm. scheduling, and it's good. But if we didn't have, those were the things before that, right? Before we were able to write things down, people needed to, you know, look.
And not only that, it tells about, you know, the great power that God has. And sometimes we don't understand what the purpose are, because I think that was part of the question, right? What is the purpose?
Yes.
And we probably don't know all of it, because science has really not told us everything about what is the purpose of all the stars and all of these things. But we will know one of these days, right? We don't comprehend everything. Just like I said, we don't know all the answers, and sometimes the Bible doesn't say all the answers.
Yeah, so if you turn to Psalms chapter 19, verse 1 through 3. We can kind of give a little bit more context as to what we're talking about.
Okay.
So it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands.
Amen.
Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge." Verse 3, "There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard." And that's exactly true. We're there right now. There's a lot of physicists and people who study black holes and things like that, where, you know, every day there's something new that they're figuring out. Mm-hmm. It's like, "Oh, look, mm-hmm. there's this new galaxy," or "Look, there's this new planet that we figured out," or
"It's not a planet anymore."
Yeah, or "It's not a planet." You know, there's different categorizations, you know, there's certain distances from, you know, and they can figure out, you know, they can triangulate where the position of the moon will be, right, in 3 days or in 4 days. Mm-hmm. And that's why we have mm-hmm. almanacs and things like that. So that's where it's also like there's new knowledge that is always being found. And it's a good thing. It's not, you know, something that that we should take for granted.
Amen. Amen.
And, well, and just to kind of add on to what you said about how the Bible doesn't always have all the answers. And, you know, we have to remember that the Bible is for us to help us get to return to Christ. Mm-hmm. Right. And that's what it's about. You know, right. It's not about figuring out if there's other life on Mars, or if there's you know, what if there was aliens, what do they look like, or, you know, things like that. That's not what it's for. The purpose of it is so that way we can be united with our spouse.
And how to walk on this earth while we're here, yep. And how to conduct ourselves, how to live ourselves, how to spread the gospel, just like what we've been saying. So
that's one more question.
Oh, one more question. Yeah. Okay.
So last question. How will the babies that were aborted look during the resurrection? What will they look like when they died, or will they have a full-grown adult body? So let me just read this really quick, and then we can talk about it, okay?
Okay.
So Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. Okay? So it says, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. So okay. It's talking about how transfiguration, once we are, well, if we're still alive during the rapture, we're going to be, our bodies will change, right? Because I think it's in Revelations where he says that we'll be given the white gowns, right? So that's like the transformation of our body. We're going to be, when we meet Jesus in the clouds. But then also, it says that the people who were dead or sleeping in Christ, mm-hmm. will raise, and they're going to also have the new body.
They will be transformed.
And so I think that's where the question is coming from. When there's children who have been, that were killed, mm-hmm. before they were born, what will they look like? Well, mm-hmm. I don't really know that question, Dad. Can you ask? Because I know we've talked about it before in Sunday school where the transfiguration of our body is going to be kind of like a reflection of what how close we were to perfection with our physical body. But if you can elaborate on that, then I think that would be good.
Well, the only thing I can say is we don't know. Because we don't know if they're going to be transformed, just like you said, you know, transformed their bodies, and they're going to still be a baby or, you know, little children. We don't know. We don't even know for ourselves. How old will we be? And I think old, remember that old is only, you know, here, what we know in the Bible, in Genesis, and this is coming to mind, right? You know, how old did Adam live? He lived to be 900 and I forgot how much it is, but it's 900 and some years
century,
old.
Yeah.
But, you know, back then they would live that long. And if they were 500 years old, it was like if he was a young man, you know, today, half of his age. Today, the man will only live up to about 77, maybe 80. Let's give him 80. Of course, there's some that live longer and some shorter than that, but let's say 80 years old. But by the time they get 80, oh my gosh, you know, they're already too old. So time frame, I cannot tell you, but I can just tell you from what the Bible says, that from what we know, right? Joshua was 80 years old when he said, I'm going to take what the promised land. And he still felt young. Right? All the other ones, that Enoch that lived, you know, so many years, all these different ages. The only thing I can tell you is age is not even, should not be a factor. We don't know yet how, when we get to heaven, when we get to the New Jerusalem, how we're going to be, what age are we going to look like young. But we just know in Revelation, it says we will not have what? Gray hair, wrinkles. There will not be tears, all of these things. That's all we know of, right? But when do, you know, old age, when does it kick in? I mean, we don't really know, because in the Old Testament, it happened at different times. It's happening differently for us today. So that's a really complex question. That's why, you know, it's very difficult to answer. But just from what I'm telling you, it's very hard. Will they still stay a child? I don't know. And I can ask you, right now, how old do you really feel? Just, you know, if it was not your body, how old do you feel? We always feel young. And the reason is our soul never dies. It never grows old. That's all I can tell you. So how young? You're going to be young. All of us. We never tire. Our soul never gets old, never ages. Our body does. You know, maybe I get tired because it's my body. It's the body that gets tired. It's the one that gets old. That's about all I can tell you at this time for that type of question, right?
Yeah, Okay. Yeah, that's pretty good. Yeah, that's it. That's all the questions we had for tonight.
Okay, well, thank you so much. Thank you for being us tonight, with us tonight. I just wanted to let you know before we pray so we could be, you know, dismissed or shut down. Next week, we have a special presentation, you know, and of course, it's we already know that Valentine's Day is coming up on February the 14th. So on Wednesday of next week, what we plan to do is a special presentation. We're going to have a panel of couples, and they're going to answer some questions. And of course, these questions, what we are doing as well, we're asking the youth, we're asking several members to, you know, create some questions for the couples that are going to be with us. And so since it's live and we can ask questions, you'll be able to, those that are listening to us, you can ask questions to them as well. Now, if they're very similar, we might not ask the question that's coming from so-and-so, whatever. But that's what we plan to do. It's going to be a great time. You're going to love it because, I mean, it's good to know how they did it as couples and how they have stayed together and how they started and everything else, how they've been walking together as God has told us to walk together. Okay, so that'll be our next Wednesday.
Yeah, and so if you aren't able to get there live, don't worry about it. We did set up an email. So do we have it up there? Yeah, okay. So the email is roaagsundayschool@gmail.com. So if you want to submit a question, you can submit it there, and we'll take a look at it and make sure that it gets through to the panel. ROAG Sunday School is all together, so there's no spaces. On the subject line, just put like Valentine's Day panel or Valentine's Day special, something like that. So that way we know that it's for February 10th. And then if you want your name, if you want me to say your name or you want us to say your name, leave it in the body. So that way I know that, okay, this person wants their name next to the question, and we'll put your name, we'll say your name once the question's up there. So that way you know that that's that question. In case, you know, some of them are similar.
Right.
We'll put the same names down on one question, so that way those were all the similar questions.
Okay.
Okay? So, yeah, that's it.
Okay, well, thank you so much. We're going to go ahead and pray at this time. So let's bow our heads and let's pray for our needs or illnesses, okay? So Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time that you have spent with us. I believe, Lord, and I know and I trust that you have been with us throughout this hour and 15 or 17 minutes or even more. And we want to thank you, Lord, because you have spoken to us tonight to let us know that whatever we're going through, Lord, if we've been tossed and turned or, you know, not comforted or, you know, or we feel barren, alone, lonely, all these things, Lord, we know that you are the one that's going to supply everything for us. All you ask us is to set that burden on you and you will take care of it. And in exchange, we get your peace. We get your comprehension. We know that you love us and you'll embrace us and love us for all of because your love is immeasurable. We do not understand it completely. And we thank you for that because, Lord, you are bigger than anything. Lord, we ask that if anybody's going through any needs, any illnesses, Lord, at this time, that you, Lord, be with them at this time, Lord. I know that you are with our brothers and sisters where they're at. Lord, embrace them, touch them, heal them. Lord, whatever is ailing them or hurting them, their heads, Lord, their arms, their legs, their feet, oh, Lord, give them movement, Lord. Give Pastor Soto, Lord, also, Lord, that strength. So, Lord, that he can walk, Lord, without any help, Lord. We ask you in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, Lord. And we ask for those that are helping us, Lord, financially, that you, Lord, bless them as well and continue to be with them. In Jesus' name, we ask and we pray. And we ask, Lord, that they can see us again on Wednesday of next week. In Jesus' name, we ask and we pray. We thank you, Lord. Amen. So, brother and sister, thank you for being with us. We appreciate the time that you spend with us. And God bless you and have a fantastic rest of the week.